Well, as I told you, today is the first day of Advent. So we're switching. If you've been coming, we've been in the book of Hebrews. We're going to take a break from it. We're not stopping. We're going to take a break from it through Advent, and then we'll pick it back up in January where we left off. Some of you just went, amen, hallelujah. It's a good book. But we're going to pause and look at this season. The awesome thing about our time together this year in Advent, can I just be really transparent? I don't like to just regurgitate the same thing. But every year in Advent, we talk about kind of the same things, the hope, joy, peace, love. And those are all true and real, and they're good. But it feels like you're just wrapping a ribbon on the same thing we did last year. So I spent time with Pastor Ron, and we prayed and talked about, you know, I just feel like the Lord wants us to do something different. And he said, that's great. I actually wrote in Advent. Awesome. That solves the problem. So our Advent time together is actually written by Pastor Ron. And then him and I have worked. He provided the Advent, and I've it's exactly along the lines of what I felt the Lord wanted us to focus on. So we'll be doing that as we go through this Advent season. This first one, if you couldn't hear it in the Advent reading, that Galatians 4:4 through 7 tells us that at the set time, at the perfect time, God sent his son. The perfect time. This foretold prophecy, that's the title of the sermon today. So what we're going to do as we enter the season of Advent, I want to look at the significance of Christ's birth from beginning to the end of the Bible. We're going to go around. We're going to skip around a lot through Scripture. You can, you know, Bible quiz, Bible flipping, try to keep up, or you can follow along on the Scripture. But that's what we'll do today. The awesome thing is that the birth of Jesus, the moment that it becomes significant is not in the New Testament. The moment it's significant starts before we actually have written words. It starts in creation, that the Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit lived in perfect harmony, perfect love, before our creation, before the pillars of the earth were formed. And out of their love overflows this creation event that we read in Genesis, and that he goes through and says on day one, he created this on day two, day three, day four. And out of that, we see this creation of man and how we're made in God's image. And that's the first actual part of the covenant, that we're made in God's image to be in communion and relationship with him perfectly. That's the beginning of this story that we enter, where you and I enter the story, is Adam and Eve. But although we were made in God's image to be in perfect relationship with him and perfect communion, Genesis 3, we see a problem. And it's not with God, it's not with his creation, it's with our obedience. Adam and Eve are told one thing in the garden. Let's go back to Sunday school. What was the one rule they were given? Don't eat the fruit. See, fruit's not that good. Eat meat. Don't eat the fruit. There's one tree with fruit on it. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see the deception from the serpent. The serpent deceives Eve and doesn't tell her, hey, just eat the fruit. He has her questioning. Did God really say that? Did God really say you would die if you did? Did God really say? You and I can reflect on that. And that's usually where the doubting of God comes from, is not just do this. Temptation is, does God really say? And we see that with Eve. He tells her, did God really say you shouldn't eat from that? And so she looks at the tree. She sees that the tree and the fruit look good for eating. And so her and Adam partake and eat of that. And there's a consequence for disobeying God. Sometimes it's a consequence by him, sometimes it's natural consequence. And God tells them in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 19, we're only going to look at two verses, but 14 through 19, the consequence for eating that fruit. But in here, we see part of this prophecy, the part of this significance of Christ's birth. The first person he addresses when he talks about the consequences is the serpent. And in chapter 14, verse 14, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, this being deceiving Eve and convincing Adam and Eve to eat from the tree, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From Genesis chapter 3, there's only two chapters before that, from the beginning, God already had a plan. Now, he didn't get to this part of the story and go, we should come up with a plan on how to save these people because they're going to keep making mistakes. He had a plan before. God exists outside of time. He knew we were going to fall short. He knew things were going to go awry pretty quickly. But he had a plan in place. That at one point, at the set time, the offspring would destroy the head of the snake. The snake representing death and sin for eternity. It starts right there. The significance of Christ's birth starts well before you and I enter the picture. But it continues from there. God doesn't just promise that there's going to come this seed from the offspring that would conquer the serpent. He continues with Abraham. Just a couple of chapters later, in Genesis chapter 12, there's this conversation between Abraham and God, and he says, I promise that there will be a blessing through you and your people. It's this blessing that he tells Abraham is going to be over him and his family. And then it's doubled down on and expanded on in Genesis chapter 15. We'll look at that if you want to flip there. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. They've walked through a little season together. And he starts to ask this question. Abraham starts to ask this question. Like, what is this going to look like? How am I going to be blessed? Things have not gone well so far. And in verse chapter 15, verse 5, he says, and God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Things have not gone well. I've been trying to have children. I don't even have someone to inherit what you've given me. What am I supposed to do? And God says, don't worry about it. Can you count the stars? You can't? Okay, just checking. He can, and he's going to give Abraham a blessing that would be more than the numbers of stars. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This blessing, this promise, this covenant between Abraham and God. And so God said to him, bring me a heifer. This part gets a little weird, but I'll explain it. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abraham gathers all these animals and brings them to God. And then the next couple of verses say, split the animals in half, everything but the bird, put one on this side and one on that side. It's a covenant of pieces. That's what this is called. It's a practice that the ancient Hebrews would walk through. They would do with one another when one of them is making a promise to the other person. And here's the promise. If I don't fulfill it, may I be like them. The animals that have been split in half. Fun fact. This is where the origin of a wedding ceremony comes from. Half of you on one side, half the other. They're making a covenant before everyone that they're going to keep that covenant. In verse 12, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So he falls asleep. God puts him to sleep in verse 12. Well, how's Abram supposed to fulfill his side of the covenant if he's asleep? Can I tell you, here's the beautiful part. Abraham's not the one who made the covenant. God was. God tells him, get these animals, split them up. The blessings and promises I've told you are going to come. You're going to be a blessing to many nations. I'm going to give you children more than the number of stars. I am going to walk through the covenant that you know about, this covenant of pieces. Separate the animals, and we see him walk through it in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God walked through down the aisle, through the bits of animal, making a covenant saying, if I don't fulfill the covenant, I'll be like them. Can we pause there? God said, I'm going to come down to your level, make a covenant that you know I'll be able to keep my promise. I'm going to take it so serious that we'll go through the whole ceremony instead of you just taking my word for it. Any of you with children? Any of you told your kids, like, yes, we'll go to the store? And they're like, well, when? Look, can you just take my word for it? I said we'll go get ice cream or whatever it is. What I've said is enough, isn't it? I can only imagine the God of heaven, the Father in heaven, who says, like, I told you I would, didn't I? No, he says, let me go above and beyond and prove to you that I will. So he makes this covenant with them. This is the first moment we see the covenant take a new form. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. We see the covenant kind of change a little bit as David enters the picture. A couple hundred years later, a little more than a couple hundred years, David enters the story. We sang about him a little bit in that song, King David Who Fights Goliath. God calls him many things and says he's going to be the anointed king over Israel. After Saul, he gets anointed and enters the picture, and he unites Israel in a unique way. And in 2 Samuel, we see this moment where David is I don't want to go too far that way. Nathan is the prophet at the time, and God speaks to Nathan. God speaks to him and says, I want you to go tell David this. As David is asking questions, 2 Samuel, we're getting close to the end of David's life. He tells him a specific statement, a specific part of the blessing. In the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is telling David through Nathan that there's going to be a blessing on you and your family, that I want you to build a temple for me. I've not lived in a house in a while. It's kind of an interesting statement for God to make. And it's talking about the temple that's going to be built by Solomon, by David's son. But then he makes a statement at the end of this blessing in verse 16. He says, therefore, the Lord himself, that's not the right verse. Through the house of David, there would come this promised king who will reign on the throne forever. That through David, there's going to come someone who's going to reign on the throne forever. That's an interesting statement. There are some who say this has nothing to do with Jesus. Can we just, like, real quickly, how many human beings live forever? Not many, right? I only know of one, that's who it's talking about. This is a statement that though there's promises being made to David about his family and going to build the temple and these other aspects of David's life and ministry, there is a statement he makes in there pointing forward to the future messianic king. So he takes the covenant he made with Abraham and he expands on it through David, saying there's going to be a king who reigns forever. This is very obviously God speaking about Jesus. The covenant and promise expands a little bit more as we see the prophets enter the picture. Isaiah 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Those of you who have been around for Christmas, this sounds very familiar, right? It's kind of on the wall over there because we see it lived out as Jesus enters the picture. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. That this king that was told about through the throne of David, he's going to come, but he's going to bring with him a little bit he's going to bring with him a kingdom that will be established and upheld forever. He will bring with him justice and righteousness. He will be the wonderful counselor. He will be the mighty God. He will be the everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace. This covenant is expanded upon through the prophets. But then he expands on this new covenant and starts to foretell this new covenant that we're going to receive. This new covenant through God in Jeremiah 31, where he tells us that God will write his law on our hearts. In this new covenant where in Ezekiel says, God will give us a new heart and a new spirit. So this covenant started with Abraham, and it's expanded on with David, talking about the Messiah that would come. And then he expands in saying that because of this new Messiah, there's going to be a new covenant. And it's going to look a lot different. This new covenant will look a lot different than the old covenant. The old covenant between God and his people revealed that we had an inability to keep his law. But in the new covenant, that was being foretold by the prophets, points to a covenant grounded in God's grace and his divine power, not your abilities. I just want you to take a second and reflect on what that means. What would it have been like to have been alive at that time and hear the prophet say, there's going to come a new covenant where it's no longer your ability to uphold God's law? It's no longer on you to raise up sheep so that you can sacrifice it and be forgiven of sins. It's going to be in God's power and his divine, by his grace, in his divine power, that you are saved. God continues to tell you that. I'll get that later. The Old Testament is this beautiful picture. And here's how I want to explain it. When the boys were a lot, I have two boys. When they were a lot younger, we used to play with Nerf guns a lot. And I remember one specific moment when they were really young. Those of you who have really young kids or have had really young kids, there's this golden age where they can kind of understand what's going on, but you can fool them really easily. And they think you have like superpowers. We were playing Nerf guns outside, and I remember hiding around the corner, and they're sneaking up. They're trying to be quiet, but I see their shadows, and I'm waiting as the shadow gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and they're getting closer and closer. I wait at just the right moment, jump out and shoot them with the Nerf gun. They scream and run. And after that, they were like, how did you know we were coming? Like, you have a superpower. Well, it was easy. I saw the shadow. That's the entire Old Testament. It's a foreshadow of what was coming. The covenant made with Abraham, the covenant expanded upon through David, the covenant talked about with the prophets, and the new covenant talked about with the prophets. It's just a foreshadowing of what was to come. In the New Testament, 400 years passed from the end of the Old Testament to Matthew 1:1. And when Matthew starts, we get this giant list of names, which many people, let's be honest, how many times you skip that? Okay, yep, there's a list of names. I'm going to go down to, I think it's verse 12 where it's not the list of names anymore. But that giant list of names is telling us something very, very important. It starts with Abraham. It starts with Adam and talks about Abraham, and we see David in there, and we see this list of names. It's not just a family tree, but it's Matthew telling us, let's make sure we know who we're talking about. This Messiah, this King, the covenant that God talked about, that's who Jesus is. This list of names is not just a list of names because history's fun, but because by this list of names, we know that God kept his promise. Every name in that list points to Jesus being the fulfillment of the promise and covenants made. But we don't just see the point, we see the fulfillment. In Luke 1, the writer is expanding on what we already know. That when Jesus enters the picture, there's a fulfillment of many things. Luke 1, 26 through 33, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city, to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Are you starting to connect the dots? When Jesus enters the picture, it's God saying, I'm not just making these covenants. I'm not just doing the covenant of pieces because I think that'll prove to you that you can trust me. I'm not just talking about the king that's going to come. It's God leaving heaven, putting on flesh, and fulfilling it himself. The advent of Jesus proves that we can trust God. God puts on flesh to self-sacrificially live out his promise. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." We celebrate Advent. We celebrate the coming of Jesus because it's you and I's hope. And we look at God and say, we can trust him. We look at God and say, I know he made the promises and he fulfilled the promises. He fulfilled the prophecy through Jesus. You and I can now look forward with a greater sense of hope. The birth of Christ is God's answer to the broken creation covenant. We broke the covenant as sin entered the world. The birth of Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant through Abraham, that God would bless many nations through Abraham. The birth of Christ is the arrival of his everlasting king, the king that would bring everlasting peace, but not just peace among men, peace between God and man. The birth of Christ is what initiated the new covenant with God. It's not possible by our hands and with our heart, but it is through God and with the new heart he gives us. The birth of Christ is the decisive moment from our perspective when God commits himself fully and personally to redeem the world and restore covenant relationship. This is the fulfillment of all of God's covenants and promises. So I want to start to turn the corner and wrap up with this. We see all of the covenants and promises kept through the birth of Jesus. We see prophecy fulfilled. We see the fulfillment of the king that would reign on the throne forever. His coming birth brings with it many, many things, and one of them being hope of what is to come. When we read Revelation 21 and 22, we hear about this new heaven and new earth. In the entire Bible, I remember teaching this to some youth when I was a youth pastor. The Bible is not the story and guides for you and I to get to heaven. It's in there, but that's not the purpose of it. It's telling one giant story of God's perfect creation of heaven and earth, how it broke and was separated, but now he's going to restore heaven and earth. And that you and I, because of faith through Christ, are invited to live in that new heaven and earth. Revelation 21 and 22, this picture of there's no more sadness, no more tear. There's no sorrow, there's no death, there's no pain. We will spend eternity in perfect communion with God and each other. One will spend eternity in worship of God so we can look forward to that time. We can look forward to the God who kept the promises in the past and how he'll keep the promises of the new heaven and new earth. So while we celebrate now the first coming of Christ, we can sit in anticipation of his second coming. But we don't do it going, okay, we're just going to bear down, little elbow grease, and do the work. He promises to be with you. He promises to strengthen you. He promises to give you work that he'll equip you for. While we look out at an earth filled with darkness, destruction, and pain, and sorrow, and wickedness, and evil of every sort, we can have hope because God is who he says he is. He's a God who fulfills promises. That he's a God who doesn't just leave you on your own and give you a good guide to make it. He self-sacrificially comes to earth, puts on flesh, makes his dwelling among us. I'm going to invite Heather and Johnny up to lead us in one more song, but let me close in a time of prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that while this is typically a season of joy and excitement, that is true for people who do not have faith. But when the season ends and January comes and the joy of good music and family and friends and presents and everything that the Christmas season brings with it, when that fades for those who do not have faith, we stand as ones who have hope because we know who you are. Father, would you help us celebrate this season rightly? Would you help us celebrate it in our hearts knowing who you are? Father, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Would you stand with us and sing one more song today?